1 Samuel chapter 2 will be our text tonight as we continue this study on the book of 1 Samuel. I hope you're enjoying it. I sure am. It has been convicting and encouraging at the same time. And this week we will dive into one of the most relevant, pressing issues of all time, the glory of God. Before we get to the text, let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that You would grant me the proper fear of opening Your Word and teaching it, that I would not approach these things glibly, without reverence, without awe. Lord, thank You that You are the God who raises up leaders, raises up men, women to serve You and point others to You. You are also the God who brings them down. And so, Lord, I pray that You would stir the hearts of every pastor and every church in every country in the world, that they would refuse to become too acquainted with Your ways, too comfortable with a relationship to You, that You would remind us every day, every hour, that we deal in amazing things. Lord, I pray that You would protect churches and pastors and elders from a sin that so easily entangles us, the sin of familiarity. We ask that You would do this to the praise of Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Murray McShane, a famous dead preacher who's not in your notes, is famous to have said this: "The most important thing in the lives of my people," he was a pastor, "is my personal holiness." Now, that is not exactly true. The most important thing in your lives is Jesus's personal holiness. But it ranks up there. And his point was simply this: that corrupted leaders beget corrupted ministries, beget corrupted Christians, and bring the glory of God into disrepute. Archibald Alexander, another dead preacher, said this: "He is not fit to be in the ministry who cannot find in the discharge of its peculiar duties a satisfaction which he could not find in any other employment." Sadly, there are all too many examples in our time of people who have seen the ministry as a means of financial gain. It seems that every year the list of corrupt would-be shepherds only grows. How can this be? How can something as amazing as the Word of God become too familiar to us that we begin to see it as a job instead of as a calling? And we do. It seems that it's all too easy to forget that ministry is something supremely about God and not us. And once you stop thinking like a missionary and start thinking like a mercenary, the glory of Christ is compromised. This morning we are going to see the two sons of Eli the priest bullying the people in the congregation for the food they longed to fill their stomach with. We'll see that they had begun to seduce the women who served there at the tabernacle tent with them. We are going to see how corrupted so-called shepherds of God may become, and we will see what God does to them. Before we go any further, studying for sermons like this thrills me and scares me. It thrills me because God will protect the praise of his glory at the cost of rising people up and putting people down. It scares me because if the most important thing in my ministry is my holiness, then there's much left to be desired here. I know that one day I will get to be what I want to be. The problem is, I'll be dead. And you guys will be talking about the dead preacher who finally got his weird personality figured out. Last week, and over the last two sessions, we talked about that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 into verse 11 of chapter 2, God is our highest satisfaction. We saw that Hannah longed to have a child, not simply because she wanted a child, but because she felt as though God had forgotten her. And so she asked the God of the universe to remember her, and he did. And so she gave that child to his service, to his glory. And so in verse 12, we'll pick it up and we'll ask this question. Who is provoked when someone despises the Lord's sacrifice? Answer, his name is God. God is provoked when his worship is cheapened. God is provoked when his holiness is adulterated. God is provoked when the called leaders of his people begin to develop a taste for lamb chops. Right? Shepherds should not like a lot of lamb, because if they eat too much, they don't have sheep anymore. Notice in verse 12, my friends, what it says, and it starts beautifully. It says, and the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. What does this mean? This means that these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, were Eli's sons, but they're also called something else, sons of Belial, worthless men. This expression in Hebrew, B'nai Belial, is used to describe rapists. It's used to describe men so corrupt that they would lie in testimony in order to have somebody bumped off or killed. A son of Belial was a wicked, evil man. And so these two men were at the same time the sons of Eli, a priest, and at the same time, the sons of Satan, sinners. Now, if you don't think that's possible to happen, you haven't been paying attention. Because it seems like every year, whether it's a Ravi Zacharias or all these other men, every year we see that some of the sons of Eli have actually been sons of Belial. Notice what verse 12 tells us, my friends. It says, sons of Eli, sons of Belial, they did not know the Lord. Would you not agree that the first job of a priest, or in our culture, first job of a pastor is to know God? Would you not agree that is the supreme duty? After all, this is not performance art. It's not personal coaching. Ministry is standing before God's people, telling them who he is. What a tragedy. Servants of God that don't know God. So what did these men do to earn this dubious description? I love this. It tells us the custom of the sacrifice. This is great. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take to himself. You see what he was concerned about? He wasn't concerned about necessarily the sacrifice to the glory of Christ. He wanted to make sure he got the right amount of meat. He was a mercenary, a soldier for hire, not a missionary, a soldier for Christ. And notice what happened. That's the way they would do it. That system bred corruption. And we found this in verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, and he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Now, this may not sound like a big deal to you until you realize this. The fat is the best part of the meat, right? That's what makes it taste good. And in the Old Testament, the fat was reserved for God. God got the fat. Now, I know it sounds kind of gross in our culture because we don't want to be fat, we don't want to eat fat, but let's be honest. A steak with a little fat on it tastes better. And so the priest started saying, "Don't burn the fat off. That is, don't sacrifice it to God. Give it to me." Wow. They disrespected the tradition of the sacrifice. And notice how far it goes. Verse 16, if the man said to them, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." They not only were disrespecting the tradition of the sacrifice, they were threatening the people with violence. Can you imagine that? I mean, how much better would the offerings be if we went back to the usher system where they had a plate in one hand but a gun in the other? Is that it? Oh, no, you're getting generous, right? They would bully the people. We see, as I alluded to earlier, that they actually slept with some of the ladies who volunteered in the service of the Lord. We see that in verse 22. It says that Eli was old, and we'll get back to this verse, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They were corrupting young ladies who came there to serve God and using their power to bully them, to abuse them. So in verse 17, we see this: thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Well, what? What did they do? What was so bad? Well, they despised the offering of God. And then we get this beautiful contrast. In verse 18, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Why tell us what Samuel was wearing? Who cares? Well, here's why. Hophni and Phinehas were all about what they could get, whether it's meat or women or maybe even clothes. Samuel wore a plain ephod. Why? Because he was there for God, not for gain. We see this develop as he says this, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year, and she would come up with her husband and offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from the woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went home. And then we see in verse 21 that Hannah, the lady who could not conceive, ended up with six kids. Six kids. One she dedicated to the Lord, and five she had to herself. You see, what we're finding here is what we'll pick up on later. God blesses those who honor him. Hophni and Phinehas saw the ministry as a job. Hannah and Samuel saw the ministry for God. And Hophni and Phinehas will die by the end of our passage. And Hannah had six kids. So then we find in verse 22 that Eli rebukes his sons. I love this. In verse 22 it says this: Eli was very old, and he heard that his sons were doing what his sons were doing in all Israel, how they lay with the women who served in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all the people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I heard the people, the Lord's people circulating." And then we get to this next key verse, verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Isn't that a great point? If you sin against another person, you get a lawyer, a mediator, a counselor to resolve the issue. We sin against God, there's no higher counsel to go to. Eli is saying, who do you expect to deliver you from God? I don't think it's a leap. In fact, I think it's central to what they're saying here. Eli's really saying, why is your opinion of God so low? Excuse me. And we find something here that baffles us, but it doesn't. End of verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? Because the Lord desired to put them to death. Do you see the order there? The Lord didn't desire to put them to death because they didn't listen. They didn't listen because he wanted to kill them. Why? Because God will not tolerate. He will not tolerate disrespect for his glory. He will not stand idly by like old Eli did while his daughters of Israel are being raped in the tent, while his sacrifice for his worship is being bullied and taken and corrupted. Who will stand up when you oppose God? Notice, beloved, in verse 26, another beautiful contrast. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. So we see here that God is dealing with corrupted shepherds. Shepherds who want the sacrifice for their bellies, not for their beliefs. Men that will take what they want, whether it's food or sex, by force. What will God do to such people? He will remove them. Look with me at verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage at Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" You see what he starts with? He says, "Eli, didn't I save you? Didn't I redeem you from slavery in Egypt? Didn't I make you a priest? The sin of Eli's house reflects the sin of forgetfulness. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling? And look at this, and honor your sons above me. You know what Eli should have done when Hophni and Phinehas, when he found out what Hophni and Phinehas were doing? Kicked him out of the service of the temple ministry, tabernacle ministry. Why? Because they were oppressors, abusers, dishonorers of Christ who were in it for the food. But Eli loved his kids more than his God. And notice what else he did. He says, honor your sons above me, look at this, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Eli ate it too. And he loved it. Because it tasted better. Because there was fat in it. God says, why are you taking for yourself what belongs to the Lord? Then we get to another one of these key verses. I love this. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Why? Are you ready? For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The idea here is Hannah and Samuel are honoring God. They're being blessed. The idea here is Hophni and Phinehas are only in it for what they can gain, and they're being cursed. And death comes to the house of Eli. Let me see the curse. He says, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Now, what does this mean? This means that all of Eli's descendants will die young. Because Eli's offense happened when he got older and he didn't want to deal with the conflict with his kids. In verse 32, you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good I do for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Now notice that there is a little bit of grace even in this. Verse 33, he says, yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar. He will leave some to serve, but we'll see at the end, they'll serve out of absolute desperation for food. Look with me at verse 36. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, Hophni and Phinehas made the ministry a means of getting rich, so their descendants will starve. He says, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Years ago in a different place, a discouraged guy dropped by my office. He wore his discouragement on his face. He was a guy I really liked, appreciated. And he just sat down. And I said, what's on your mind? And he just told me how much he hated his job. He hated it. He hated the drudgery of his responsibilities. He hated the stress of the expectations. He hated the people he was working with. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, maybe I'll just be a pastor. And I was like, not here, buddy. Get out of here. No. But see, his view of the ministry was so low that he just felt like that's just something you do when you don't like your job. And I didn't say that. I don't think I said it at the time, but in my heart I was thinking, you would never make it. Because we have to stand before God and His people. And we fail both. And as Archibald, great name by the way, if anybody's having more kids, he is not fit to be in the ministry who cannot find in the discharge of its peculiar duties a satisfaction which he could not find in any other employment. Hophni and Phinehas thought, man, I don't like God. I don't know God. I don't appreciate the sacrifices, but we have access to women and food and ease. And they will both die on the same day. Verse 34. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. Now, do not miss the significance of this. Eli, you loved your kids more than God. Guess what? They're both going to die on the same day. You prioritize their feelings over God's glory. Guess what? You will bury them. Which has to be the absolute worst thing for a parent to have to do. They will die. In chapter 4, verse 17, if you turn with me there a little bit to the right. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God, which represents the presence of God, has been taken. Now, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell back off the seat, backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Eli, your sons will be taken away. But worse than that, God's presence will be taken away because you saw the service of God as a way to get your belly full. Now, it doesn't stop there, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. Notice what we find in verse 35 back in chapter 2. He says, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. A perfect priest. Now, he has to be alluding to Samuel in this context, right? But we know Samuel is not going to fit this bill. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll see Samuel's kids were negligent in the ministry. But past Samuel is a perfect priest. And his name is Jesus Christ. And his house endures. But notice what he goes on to say. He will do all that according to what is in my heart and to my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. What is my anointed? It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiachi here probably, my anointed. It's the idea that he will walk with the Messiah. Raise up a hand. Yeah, Mashiachi for you Hebrew scholars there. Just in case Marshall's watching, we got Bob back there. This priest will be in the presence of the king. Now here's what you need to remember. Israel doesn't have a king yet. At least a human king. They have a king. What's his name? His name is God. That's the king. In 1 Samuel 8, they will reject that king and they will demand a human king. Eventually, there is a perfect human king coming. And his name is not David.
His name is Jesus Christ.
Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus did not come for financial remuneration. He did not come to fill his stomach. He did not come simply to be famous. He was not a mercenary. He was a missionary. So what do we learn from this passage? First of all, God is passionately committed to the praise of his glory. Now, I use those words very strategically. God is not simply committed to his glory. He is committed to the praise of his glory. That is to say, he has created us and designed us in order that we would praise his glory. And any walk of life, any area in our life in which we fail to do that will provoke him, dishonor him, belittle him. This is the God in Isaiah 42:8 that says this, I am Yahweh, the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I will not give my glory to Hophni and Phinehas. I will, God says, reserve the praise of the glory for himself. In Isaiah 48:11, he says, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. And this scares me. Because shepherds who fail to glorify God can die. Secondly, we are sadly prone to forget him, what he's done, and what he deserves. In the interest of time, we won't turn to Deuteronomy. You can look that up later. Thirdly, serving the Lord is a dreadful privilege. He will be served by missionaries, not mercenaries. And this should lead you to pray for the leadership of the church. And this should lead you to sympathize with the leadership of the church. There are people who rush to the pulpit, rush to what they think is a glorious post. There are people like that. There are people who think, and people who have gotten incredibly rich by playing the part of a spiritual shepherd. There are people like that. You should mourn for them because there's a God whose glory will not be shared with anyone else. Before we close, would you turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, the Italian prophet Malachi. I knew we were in there somewhere. In Malachi chapter 2, I want you to see with your eyes how God feels about corrupted ministers. And I want this to drive you to pray for us. For each other. Malachi 2, starting in verse 1, it says this, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen. If you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring." And I want you to see this. "And I will spread refuse on your faces." What is he saying here? He's saying the guts from the lambs, the animals that you're sacrificing, the imagery here is God is going to grab it and wipe it in the face of corrupted ministers. the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. I assume it's probably this exact fear that led the famous dead preacher Richard Baxter to say this: preach to yourselves first before you preach to the people, and with greater zeal. Oh Lord, save the church from worldly pastors that study and learn the art of Christianity and ministry, but never had the Christian divine nature nor the vital principle which must differentiate them and their services from the dead. Dear Heavenly Father, please don't curse my blessings. I'm sure you know me well enough to know there's probably reason to. Lord, would you please stir the churches in America and in the world with the kind of preaching, the kind of ministry life that never tires of you, that never becomes bored with you, that never becomes merely a vocation. Lord, would you please stir within us as Calvary Bible Church not only a delight in your glory, but a demand for it. Lord, I pray for my brothers. Pray for Rick. I pray for Rob. Would you continue to use them as you have? I pray for the elders. Their hours, their toil. Lord, would you grant to them the highest blessing you can? Would you provide them with a sense of your presence, so that, as Hebrews says, they would lead us voluntarily, joyfully, with an eye to you? Lord, would you please bless this congregation? Lord, we are struggling with so much change. And yet we're excited, and yet we're nervous, and yet we're confident, and yet we're afraid. Would you remind us that there's one person who's always been here and will always be here, and his name is God? If there's someone here tonight who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, would you draw them to yourself? Would you show them that it's not church that saves them, but it's what the church is trying to communicate, that God, you are glorious and real, and the sacrifice you provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ is of supreme importance. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Lord, would you grant someone life tonight? To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.